All right, we started last week a series, a four-week series on discipleship. If you've been around here very long, this is a term that you've heard quite a bit, but it's been a while since we really defined it and taught into it, so I want to, and this will be an annual thing for us where we remind ourselves why we do this, what it's about, and also for those who have not been exposed to any teaching on this, it's an opportunity to understand why this is so important. I cannot emphasize to you enough, guys, this is not, and you know, one of the challenges in general with what we're doing with Tapestry is that so much of what we're doing is so different. It really is truly unique to anything I've seen before, but the only language I have access to is English, and all those words get used by every church for everything they do. You know what I mean? This is novel, this is urgent, this is important, and they use it for every new program they trot out, and you know, that after this program is done, there will be a new program in 6 months, and it'll have a new title and slick art and all that sort of thing, and a cool little video bumper sizzle wheel that they purchased from the denomination and all that. This is not that. First of all, this is not a church program. We offer some resources, but this is a spiritual discipline. This is like a quiet time. This is like fasting. This is something that should be a part of your life, and you should carry it long after you leave Tapestry Church. This isn't something that we came up with when we decided to start a church. This has been how I've lived my life since I came to the Lord at 15 years old. That entire time I've been discipling men and in some cases women. And so when we did this church, when we planted this church, one of the things we did, we started praying and fasting. That's just been a discipline of my life. And then once giving became available, we started giving. That's just a discipline of our life. And what I'm telling you is that discipleship is not some church program, and it's not some growth strategy, it's not some slick thing. This should be, I'm teaching this because this ought to be a part of your walk with the Lord. This ought to be part of your spiritual discipline. And so we'll do what we can to support it, to resource it as best we can, but this is not some kind of new fancy church program. In fact, it's the oldest of programs, because it was started with Jesus himself when he gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And this is what he said, Matthew 28. He said, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's just stay there, Evan, right on that part. This is what we call the Great Commission, and if I may say, this really has become the Great Omission of the church. This has been, somehow we've taken Christ's command and we've whittled it down to create converts, and we've assigned it to Pat Robertson and Billy Graham and the pastor. And so then your job is just to get people in church, and somehow I'm supposed to get them saved. And then once we get them to pray a sinner's prayer, hey, mission accomplished, high five, let's all celebrate. But that isn't what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say create converts. He said make disciples. And listen to what he said. He said teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. He said that to disciples after living with them, teaching them consistently for 3 years. That's not something you can do on a TV broadcast or from a platform one Sunday morning. Listen, someone getting saved is not the end of that race. That's the starting line. That's the beginning. From that point, once they say yes to Jesus, you have to teach them everything that he commanded, which is a lot. Jesus taught us a lot. He's taught you a lot. He's shown you many things. And so for years I've been on church staffs and I've gone to denominational meetings and I've heard, you know, they'll get up and they'll do PowerPoints and they'll say, hey, congratulations church, this year we saw 317 first-time commitments to Christ. We baptized 250 people. Then explain the negative growth. Why, if we really saved 300 people last year, why haven't we grown by 300? Where are they? Where are those 300 people? And the answer is largely, we don't know. Because we save them, we baptize them, and then we encourage them to go to a class that they may or may not go to. And if we see that that's not happening, maybe we organize some kind of calling program where I get Chris and Betsy to call everybody and say, are you going to a class now? I mean, that's the way we fulfill what Jesus said, teach them all that I have commanded you. You know, unfortunately, the only way to pull this off in a way that's effective for the long term is person to person. And even then, it's not foolproof. You know, you can't make somebody continue to walk with the Lord. Some people just don't carry on even then. I've known people there have been folks that I've discipled fully who fell away from the faith. But they weren't orphaned. And that's a big difference. That's different. Someone choosing to walk away because they prefer a life of sin or they just prefer to go off the cliff. And I can't control that. Regardless of what you may have been exposed to, religion really is not about controlling people or manipulating them. It's about encouraging them in their relationship with the Lord. So you can't make people, but what you don't want to do is give birth to children that then you don't feed and care for. I mean, what would you say if we had a group of men in this church that we said, hey, let's all celebrate this group of men fathered 30 children this year. Yeah, yeah. And they're living with three of them. I mean, it would be bizarre, right? We wouldn't celebrate that. We would say that to our shame. And I try to be very, very careful as I share these things that I don't sound like I'm downing other churches. And I'm really a very positive person. But you've got to draw a line of distinction. And the distinction here for me is And this is, again, this isn't something that just occurred to me. I have sat through meeting after meeting where I've raised this question. Well, where are they? Why don't we know their names? And in some cases, I would be given a list of names. And I would say, Rodrigo Santiago. Who is he? And nobody knows. He was just somebody who came to church and walked the aisle. And so he filled out a card, and we high-fived, and we got his picture, and we reported the number. And really, that was what we cared about, the metrics. But Jesus had a heart for people. The Bible says he stood on the hill over Jerusalem, and he wept. His heart was broken for people. And he knew that really the only way is to pour his life into 12 men and to tell them to go pour their lives into other people. That's the only way for this to proliferate. So when we talk about making disciples, what do we mean? Here's my sort of working layman's definition. This is nothing official, but it's a one-on-one, life-on-life relationship for the expressed purpose of growing to spiritual maturity. So the point is, it's small, it's compact, it's relational, so it's based on a friendship, some kind of an enduring relationship, and it's for the expressed purpose of growing spiritually. And by this definition, some of you have been making disciples your whole life, and you just didn't call it this. So praise God for that. That's great. Again, this is not about getting you to buy into the Gary Spell disciple-making system that you can get for $10.99 from Ronco. This is just to cast the vision that's so often missing in our churches, the vision of building authentic relationship. That's not just for the purpose of hanging out and shooting golf or getting your toes done, even though I love one of those things and my wife loves the other. That's great. She loves golf. Yeah. I knew you were going to do that. But it's saying as we're getting our toes done, let's talk about the Lord. As we're shooting golf, let's talk about this passage and what it means, because the relationship is for the expressed purpose of growing people to spiritual maturity. That's why we're spending time together. Make sense? So that's how Jesus did it. That's how Paul did it. That's how we should do it. Those are the examples given us. And then last week, we looked at 2 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, which says this. Then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others also. And we saw last week that's four generations just in that one particular verse. Here's what discipleship and disciple making doesn't mean. I want to tell you a couple things, because I think These are things people get in their head. First of all, it does not mean that one person is fully evolved spiritually. And now, once you have come to complete maturity, you are ready to pass this on to someone who's a complete novice. That's not what this is. I remember when I got saved as a high school student, the gospel was shared with me by a guy named Rick Walls, who was a Young Life worker in my high school. And through his influence, I came to the Lord on my own. And Rick told me, though, he lived with a guy named Jack Birch, who had led him to the Lord and was discipling him. And I remember asking, what does that mean, he's discipling you? And he said, well, he's like my mentor. And that resonated with me because I was a fan of the Saturday morning live action cartoon Shazam. Did anybody watch Shazam as a kid? I loved Shazam. Billy Batson, whitest tennis shoes in all of television. And he traveled around in an RV with an older guy that he just called Mentor. That's just what he called him. And they would travel around, and then every time Billy would get into a situation, he didn't know what to do, and if Mentor didn't know what to do, he would go behind the RV. And has anyone seen this? Is this completely foreign to you? I think, maybe the best TV show ever in the history of television. He would go behind the RV, and he would go, "Oh, elders, fleet and strong and wise, appear before my seeking eyes." And, like, there'd be a lightning crash, and then this panel of this pantheon of mythological gods would appear, and it was like Zeus and Poseidon and all these gods, you know, and they would advise Billy, and they would say, "Billy, hey, can we get that echo back? Can you give me that? You can't put reverb on this mic?" Okay, this isn't about blame, Jeff. I'm just saying.
Hello.
Okay, good. So, Jeff, watch me. So this is going to be on. This is going to be off. Okay, here we go. So this is off. Elders, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life.
Billy, believe in yourself. You can be who you are.
Okay, but people pick on me, and I don't love who I am.
Who you are is who you were meant to be, Billy.
Well, then, why do I have to become a superhero?
Billy, stop asking questions.
And when he got in a pinch, he'd run behind a phone booth, and he would go, Shazam! And he'd get hit in the head with a lightning bolt, and then he's a superhero, and then he can overcome anything. So in my head, Mentor was this big... And so I remember we, in the spring of that year, I'd been just saved just a little while, and Rick wanted to know if he could host a campaigners meeting at my house. That's the Bible study part of Young Life. And so we had a campaigners... My mother had no idea what was going on with her son, having Bible studies at the house and stuff. And so we were going to have this campaigners meeting, and his mentor, Jack, was going to come teach. And I expected to see, like, Gandalf with the white and the robe walk through the door. And instead it was like this portly businessman who was just normal. He was just a normal guy. I was so disappointed. I still remember vividly what he taught on that night. And I remember thinking, this isn't any guy that I would want to be mentored by. He's no big deal. And in fact, when he approached me the first time, I was like, no way. Why do I want to be like you? So that's not what discipleship is. It's not some super high evolved spiritual being reaching out to someone who's lowly. And this is just you, wherever you are, reaching to someone who's just a stoplight or two behind you. Just giving them coaching along the way. We've had relationships, and I'm hoping that maybe I can get through this series, if we have time, maybe Jeff and Vince to be a part of our panel, because this has been a fascinating relationship that began with Jeff discipling Vince, and it's turned out to be really kind of a mutual friendship in some ways, and they're helping each other. And so there's no boilerplate for this. It's just developing a heart for building relationships that have the intention of growing spiritually. Here's the second thing. It doesn't mean that one person is controlling another person's life. And there's a bit of a history here to discipleship that goes back to the 70s, where there were some excesses in this way. There was a discipleship, it was called the shepherding movement, and it became this thing where the person who was doing the discipling controlled the other person's life, like in some cases managed their finances and their marriage, and they would go and ask them permission to do this and that. And it's not that at all. It really is like spiritual parenting. It really is. And I have never yet, not one time have I met a parent who became a parent because they said, you know what? I'm so evolved as a human. I have so much free time and so much money and nothing to do with it. Let's make a child and pass on all this wisdom and wealth. That isn't what happens. What happens is when two people love each other very much, you get to a place where you develop a heart where you want to pass on whatever you have, where you want to replicate your life with someone else. And I'm just saying part of Christian maturity is you grow to a place where you say, you know what? I want to replicate this. This isn't just about me. And so for some of you, and I've always felt bad about this, and I'm talking like I have no time limits today, but some of you have experienced what I've experienced in the context of church, where there's sort of a one-size-fits-all mentality, where like we'll do an evangelism program that assumes that you and you and you and you and you should all be evangelists. And that is not everybody's gifting. It just isn't. There are some people that are really drawn to that and they love it. Joe Paul could share Christ with a telephone pole and get it saved. You know what I mean? He's never met a stranger. He is bold. He has a passion for that. I am not an evangelist by nature. So like, for instance, taking the stage at Sunrise was very much against the kind of thing I typically do. This is what I love, you know, discipling people, helping them grow to maturity, pastoring people. But that's the reason God created spiritual offices, right? He said these offices were given to the church as a gift. Pastor, prophet, evangelist, teacher. These are gifts and offices that different people occupy. And so you might go through your entire life and never lead someone to the Lord from scratch. That may not happen. But gosh, you're surrounded by people who have a heart for the Lord. Maybe they were raised as Christians, but now they're just kind of, their relationship with the Lord is kind of vague. And as we heard in the testimonies last week, they're looking for someone to just put their arm around them and say, hey, would you like to grow spiritually? And maybe they don't even know what that means. And some point along the way, you'll find them walking with the Lord. That's okay. That's great. That's great. It doesn't have to be this cookie cutter kind of experience. All right. So, I am, as you guys know, a musician, and for the biggest chunk of my early life, I made a living as a musician. I learned to play the piano as a young man, and then by the time I was in high school, I was playing professionally. I played weekends at Orion's Roof down at the oceanfront, not this new thing, the real one, the original, the OG Orion's Roof, at the top of the old Cavalier, and played there every weekend through my junior and senior year of high school, and then played lots of other sort of cocktail, we call it wallpaper music, but just, you know, playing for tips and drinks and whatever, and then started playing in those days, professional dinner theaters were all the rage, and so I played on the dinner theater circuit and then started doing pit work and that sort of thing. One thing I've never done professionally is teach. I don't teach piano because I don't like that, and because I don't feel like I'm good at it, and because I was never taught, I never took lessons, I don't feel like I'm a good candidate to give lessons, and I've been offered many, many times in cases a lot of money, and the answer is always no. I've never taken a lesson, and I've never given a lesson for money in my life. I've always had this policy, though. First of all, when I play for the Lord, I never require money. People pay me, but I've never required that. And I always, when they hand me a check, I say, you don't have to do this. And then if anyone is willing to play for the Lord, I'll teach them for free. I won't take money. So in that context, I've taught maybe 10 or 12 people in the past, and they've done really, really well. But the requirement is, if you're going to take, then you have to be willing to play. So that can be in kids' church, that can be in youth, that can be, but you got to be willing to play in church. If you're not willing to do that, then I won't teach you. If you're willing to do that, I'll teach you for free. And so, by the way, that's an offer that stands, and if the Lord will allow me, that'll stand for the rest of my life. So if there's anyone here who's an aspiring piano player, you can reach out to me, and I'll cut that deal with you. There are some things, though, that I've picked up along the way that are very helpful to share to aspiring musicians. I want to share three of them with you today, three principles about growing as a musician that I think have direct parallels to growing spiritually. And here's principle number one. Some things cannot be taught. They can only be caught. Some things, now there's a lot that I can teach you musically. There's a lot you can learn from books and from YouTube videos. There are a lot of things I can demonstrate for you, and those things can be helpful. But I'm just telling you, there's a whole grouping of things that I cannot teach you. You will only get them by absorption. So this would be very difficult to do in our context, but back when I was at London Bridge and used to play at the piano all the time, when I taught people, one of the most valuable things I would do is, okay, I want you to pull up a chair and you're going to sit next to me as I lead worship this Sunday. And that platform was big enough and dark enough that nobody ever noticed who was sitting on my left. So folks like Leah Castleberry and stuff would take positions next to me, and the only job was to watch me, watch what I do. And in watching what I do, questions would come up. There were times when people would open their phone and video what I'm doing to ask the question later. So what is this? Why did you double press the pedal when you did this? Why are you using two pedals together? Why did you go beyond the octave here? Lots of questions that it would never occur to me to teach. You would only pick them up by observing and watching. But first of all, there are things that I do that I'm unaware of that I'm doing. They just come naturally. It wouldn't even occur to me to teach them to you. And there are some things that you need to know that neither of us know about yet. There are problems that are going to be native to your playing that won't manifest until you start playing, so it wouldn't occur to me to teach them or to put them in a book. It will only come from me watching you play and then correcting that thing. There are things that only get transmitted in the context of relationship. I remember my senior year of high school, I had my first... The details of this are very specific in my mind. I had my first terrific moral failure. And I'm saying it was my first. It wasn't my only. It was my first. And one night, I was over at Jack's house. He had a den that was upstairs in an office, a room over the garage. He had turned into an office. And we were sitting there doing our normal Bible study. And I just burst into tears. And I confessed to him what I had done. And I was ready for the beating of a lifetime. Because Jack was not this gentle giant. He was a big, kind of harsh guy. And I was terrified he was going to find out. And really, I didn't confess out of any, you know, great moral victory. I just thought I would precede him finding out through some other way, like my mom calling him, which happened more than once. So I told him, and we had this discussion, and I was completely crushed. I thought I had failed God. I had let down Jack. I had let down these guys that I was discipling, everyone who was looking at me. I completely collapsed on them, and I felt like what I needed to do was walk away from the faith, go live in the desert, and worship God until the scorpions ate my remains. That's just how I felt. And I was laying on the floor with my head in my hands crying, and Jack moved away, and he came back in a few minutes, and he said, my nickname in high school was Bear. He said, Bear, sit in this chair. And I looked up, and he was standing there. He was holding two towels, a light towel and a dark towel. And I sat in the chair, and he looked at me, and he took that black towel, and he wrapped it around my neck, and he took the white towel, and he put it around his neck. And he said, I, Jack Birch, am an ambassador of Christ on the earth. And he has sent me to you tonight to tell you this. And he reached over, and he took the towel. He said, I am removing from you the mantle of your sin and shame, And I am placing on you the mantle of his righteousness and absolute forgiveness. And then he held up the black towel. He said, which of these are you going to choose to believe tonight? You can't teach that in a book. I mean, I had read about forgiveness, of course. I understood. But I needed someone in my moment of pain to minister forgiveness. And in order to do that, he had to be there. And in order to be there, we had to be in relationship. That doesn't happen if we're not already friends, if I don't already trust him. Do you follow me? There are things about this faith that are only communicated in the context of relationship. There's this term that I created. You are welcome to use it. It's called strategic obsolescence. Strategic obsolescence. Has anyone here ever noticed that when Apple releases a new iPhone, your iPhone starts crapping out? Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm a little bit of a conspiracy theorist. He's like, it's not a conspiracy. It's the truth. I love you, man. But there are things that are designed to fail if used improperly. They're designed to break down if you don't use them correctly. There are, in electronics, there are switches that will kill the power if it gets a surge or if you plug it into too much power. It'll kill it. Strategic obsolescence. And I'm here to tell you, there are aspects of the gospel that break down when you try to communicate them on a mass level. They were intended to be communicated in a life-on-life, one-to-one relational thing. And if you are here this morning or you're listening to this online and there are aspects of your life you have not been able to get underhand, things you've struggled with, it may be that you're dealing with something that was never intended to be resolved on your own. We talk about this with the youth quite a bit as we go through this series on healthy sexuality. Alone, in your head, is the most dangerous place to be. Number two, to grow, you must put yourself around people who are further along than you. This is uncomfortable because we all prefer to be competent. We all would prefer to be the most competent person in the room. That feels better to our ego. But here's the problem. If you're the smartest person in the room, or you're the best person at what you do in the room, you need to find a new room, because your growth has capped out. The most uncomfortable thing you can do as a musician, but the best thing you can do for your playing, is to consistently play, listen to me now, play with people who are better than you. I'm just telling you, there's nothing more frustrating to make you feel worse about your playing, and there's nothing to make you step up your game like playing with people who are better than you. If you're a tennis player, you got to play with people who are better than you. If you're consistently the best player, you will not grow. That's the reason the systems are tiered the way they are. So when you get at the best, they put you at the bottom of the next level. So you keep progressing, you keep progressing. And so spiritually, it's the same thing. You must be in the room with people who are a little bit more mature than you, who know a little bit more than you, who've been doing this a little bit longer, who can provoke you to grow. There's this very true axiom that you are the composite of the five people you spend the most time with. I've seen this over and over and over again. It's true with you financially. If you are consistently around people who are reckless financially, who are not disciplined, then that's what you'll become. You place yourself around people who are disciplined financially, who manage their money well, who know how to handle money, and it steps up your game. We say in the world of business, if you're in a room consistently with four other millionaires, before long, you'll be number five. And if you're a millionaire and you're in a room with four people who are broke all the time, it won't be long until you're broke. And it's true with money, it's true with business, it's true professionally, and it is exceptionally true spiritually. You have to put yourself in proximity of at least one person regularly who's just a little where you. So the best thing you can do, and I will admit that there is a humbling aspect to this. But I'm just here to tell you, I've done this so many times across the course of my life. You assume the role of pupil. I have done this with Dr. Robertson my entire life, my entire relationship with him. I never leave his presence without saying, now that this is handled, can I just sit at your feet for a couple of minutes? I just want to ask some questions, just have you talk randomly about a couple things. How do you do this? How do you handle this? I could fill notebooks of stuff that I have learned from Pat just because he was willing to share, and I was not too proud to place myself in the position of pupil. So here's what you do. You find someone whose walk you admire. Find someone who you look at and think, man, I know they're not perfect, but they seem to be consistently, that's the kind of person I would like to be. And you go to them and say, listen, could we spend some time together? And now I've created the perfect opportunity. Here you are, I've primed the pump. We're talking about, you can just go to somebody and say, listen, would you have some time for us to grab coffee? You just get together. I just want to talk about the Lord, find out about your walk, and I know what you mean. I got you. Number three. The greatest inhibitor to your growth is the fear of failure. The greatest inhibitor to your growth is the fear of failure. Listen to me. The road to proficiency leads through failure. I'm going to say it again because there are no detours. If you're a musician, listen to me carefully. The road to proficiency leads through the desert of failure every time. So that means in your future, there are going to be moments of embarrassment, moments when you don't know what you're doing, when you've lost your place, when you feel like, and so praise God, you're in a church now where, you know, we're just a small little church, super low risk. You can lose your place here. You can lose your part here. You can crack on your vocal here, and nobody's going to care. Everybody's just worshiping anyway. This is a great place to do it. So if you're in a position where you can fail publicly and it not be a big deal, praise the Lord for that. That's great. But listen, the same thing is true spiritually. You're going to have to get comfortable with assuming the role of pupil and not having all the answers. And sometimes getting it wrong, and sometimes getting corrected, and sometimes having to redouble and rethink what you thought you knew. And a failure, a resistance to failure, will keep you just right where you are. And I actually think it's almost as tragic as someone who never got saved to encounter somebody who got saved. And then you check on them a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years later, and there's been zero growth. And not only has there been no growth, they've been moving backwards and the whole time thinking they're fine. So you have to be willing to fail. So I'm going to ask Bridget and Jen to come up. We've got just a couple minutes here. And each week, I'm going to be bringing people up and who are in discipleship relationships and asking them just a couple questions, introducing them to you, just to help kind of demystify this process a little bit and help you to get more comfortable with it. So so those of you, I think everybody knows my wife, Jennifer, and this is Bridget Calhoun, which I think everybody knows. Why did Bridget get all that applause? I'm going to ask them just a couple questions, talk to them about their discipleship experience, and then I'm going to make them available to you, whether it's after this service or at another time, if you want to approach either one of them. They're, part of this is that they're willing to speak to you about what this has looked like for them. So, Jen, tell us, I'd like to start with you because you had a bit of a checkered past here. You were discipled by a lady that you're not in a relationship with anymore, and that was a painful experience. So when we started talking about discipleship as a church, there was some reluctance on your part initially. So would you talk a little bit about that and how you moved into this? And
Yeah, I think partially I really was in this misconception that it was you had to have it all together and you're starting with somebody from scratch, and that just felt like, well, A, I don't have it all together, and B, I don't know how to take somebody from scratch. That wasn't my experience. I, you know, grew up in the church, and I had a number of really great youth leaders who poured into me in that high school season and somebody who really mentored me some in college, but none of those continued past those particular seasons. Got out of college, and at that point, you know, I graduated with a ministry degree. I'm serving on staff in a church, but hungry for a mentor. So my real discipleship experience started after I had been saved and serving the Lord and educated and working in ministry for, you know, 15 years. So I thought, okay, well, I wasn't, you know, discipled from scratch. I don't even know what that looks like. And so I just found the whole thing, like, I just thought, well, I'm not cut out for this. And really understanding, and for me, the discipleship versus the word mentor, that was a real shift for me. It's like, oh, I got mentorship. I get what a mentor is. Discipleship felt a little bit too spiritual and overwhelming. And when I just looked at it as, hey, a couple stoplights ahead of somebody else doesn't mean you've arrived at the destination, doesn't mean they haven't started. It can be any any portion of that. That felt far more accessible to me.
And by the way, I've known people, even in our church, who began a discipleship relationship that was really very mutual. It was like, we're going to meet for the purpose of provoking each other, and there's not necessarily one who's the lead. I think any of that's fine. There's no, again, this isn't a cookie cutter thing. This, I think the biggest thing we overcome here is the notion of developing relationships, you know, because so much of church is not that. Bridget, tell me about how you guys came into relationship, how this got initiated, and what your thoughts were on that.
So it was this past spring that Miss Jen and I really like started getting together. I was in a previous disciple relationship that just didn't necessarily work out. And so I was just kind of alone, and I didn't have anybody then. And Miss Jen was like, well, do you want to like get coffee? Do you want to come over? And I was like, okay. And so I went over, and that's just kind of how it started. It was more of just like, let me see how you're doing. And she even offered for other people to disciple me. She's like, well, this person's really great. This person's amazing too. And I'm like, she's like, well, I mean, I can do it too. And I'm like, you, it's you. It's like, I kind of knew that I had been waiting for her, like in an odd way. Like I just kind of knew that it was going to be Miss Jen. It just wasn't the right timing for whatever reason in the fall. But in the spring, it just lined up. And I was like, okay, all right, Lord, this is you.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. And I think it highlights a really important point, because the relational aspect of this is so important, and you're not going to have that connection with everybody. You know, when people are looking for counselors, I often tell them, listen, the most important part of counseling is that you have a connection with your counselor. If you don't have a connection, you're not going to be able to trust them to speak into your life. So you may have to go through two or three or four before you find the one that you resonate with as a counselor. And I would say the same thing in the context of relationship. The relationships that are most likely to be fruitful for you in, as discipleship, are ones that already exist or where the relationship feels very natural and organic. I think as you mature, you can make it work in any context, you shouldn't feel bad if you start off and you just feel like this just doesn't feel like a connection. You can move on and find somebody else, and the Lord may have someone else for you. So Bridget, you've been walking with the Lord for a while. You're not a new believer, and you've been exposed to a whole lot of church stuff in terms of youth programs and church programs and that sort of thing. I'm wondering, have you found this relationship to be uniquely helpful in spiritual growth, and can you talk about in specific ways how that might be for someone who hasn't been through this? Like, can you talk about that?
Yeah, so at my previous church, they had a decent-sized youth group. It was a pretty big size, and the teaching was great, but you didn't necessarily get that personal connection with the person that was teaching. You knew them, they would talk to you, but it just wasn't intimate, it wasn't personal, so you couldn't really just share what you were going through, because it felt like, oh, if I tell them, they'll just be like, oh, let's pray, and then next, who's there? But with Miss Jen, it was like, I can just spill everything that's going on. Like, it doesn't matter. She's like, okay, so let's go through this and, like, just get in the trenches or whatever I'm going through, thick or thin. Like, it's a personal, intimate relationship. And personally for me, I felt like I've had more growth being in discipleship than just sitting in a youth group or in church even without that personal connection, because that there's the accountability there.
Yeah.
And it's really helped.
And I love that we are producing, even now, a generation of teenagers who think of church that way. Because here's what's going to happen. Bridget will someday move on from Tapestry, and she will never be content sitting in a church disconnected with just good teaching and worship again. It's never going to be enough again. And listen, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Many of you have the opposite problem. The only church you've been exposed to is as a spectator, where you sit back and the only thing is the preaching good and is the worship good? And you also can get good teaching and good worshiping on TV as well. So it may as well be TV. But once you start to view this Sunday morning experience as not central, but as a celebration to what God's already doing in your life at other times, and that changes this dynamic a whole lot. So I love that. And I also love, one of the things I love for you, Bridget, and for you, Zach, is that I know when your parents made the decision to come here, it was very hard on you. It was very, very difficult. And I remember talking to your mom about the fact that you guys were kind of not entirely on board because of all that it was going to cost you leaving that other church. And so we prayed specifically for the two of you that God would have something special for you here as a result of the sacrifice you were making. So I love that for you, and I love that for you, Zach. Jen, real quick, wrap us up here. I'm wondering, because you're currently in a discipleship relationship now with three girls, or two and a half, or
one's half a girl.
One's kind of intermittent, but how has this changed, or has this had an impact on your spiritual life? Knowing that there are people looking to you, that you have meetings coming up this week. Can you talk a little bit about the impact of that for you?
I think one thing is just much in the way that parenting does, you become unselfish. It doesn't revolve around you. And I look at things with a different lens, and I approach, you know, not only Bridget and Cassidy, because I know we're going to be getting together, but, you know, anybody I encounter with, you know, what do I have that I could offer this person, you know, even just if it's this moment, what do I have a nugget that the Lord's going to say, hey, you know, share this, and just the idea of it being relationship, you know, when Bridget goes off to college, and God bless technology, you know, I'm a text away when anything comes up, and the two and a half part, there, you know, I started off mentoring somebody who initially started in this church, and then when her family moved to the area, just, you know, she was young, really felt like she needed to be with her family, and that's awesome, and I said, nothing has to change with us, and so she still will text me and want to get together and talk about things, and you know, in the past, I think things have felt very defined by church membership and where we are. And going, this is, you know, this is the Sunday morning gathering, but the real life is the relationships, and that all transcends the walls of the church. And that's been a real shift and a blessing for me.
That's awesome. And also, in a weird sort of way, I mean, this sounds like this doesn't sound like a good church growth strategy, but it de-emphasizes the importance of church. Because Liz and Dave, the relationships that you guys are in now, these discipleship relationships, if Tapestry ended tomorrow, those would continue, right? If Tapestry went away tomorrow, this continues. Because this isn't about building Tapestry, this is about building people. Now, Tapestry's job is just to resource you, to teach you, to give you materials, to encourage you, a pat on the back, a celebration, a place to go with your questions. It's not all about building this. It's about building people. It's about pouring into people. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for this time of worship. Thanks for this congregation. Thanks for prayers for healing. We pray for manifestations of healing in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for Jen and for Bridget and for their hunger to go after you and to do that in the context of personal relationship. It's so exciting and so gratifying. Go with this congregation this week. Bless them, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Have a good one, everyone.